Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace. We thank you that there is a part of your eternal being is this disposition to be kind to us, to give us that which we do not deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that we see you this night as well as a God of tremendous power, the God of all power. And we pray that you'll encourage our hearts, knowing that you have this heart of goodwill toward us, and you have all power at your disposal. Minister to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our focus this evening is on the exceeding greatness of God's power. We see, we've already had Ephesians 1, verses 15 and following read to us. We see that this is a prayer that God is being entreated by the Apostle Paul for those Ephesian believers. So I want you to notice here for a moment just something of the piling up of words relating to power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Toward us who believe, according to the working, another word of power, of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So here are these various words of power put together, and I want us to think in terms of what may be illustrated by a D9 cat, a D9 caterpillar. There is one term here which speaks of potential power. So this would be like the salesman who's trying to sell this D9 to you is going to speak to you about how this cat has 436 horsepower. It's more than 53 tons in weight. It will hardly fit under most bridges when it's not on a trailer at 12 and a half feet tall. It's 27 feet long, and that blade is almost 11 feet wide. If there were one that started coming through that wall, and it wanted to go out over to that wall, there really is nothing that any of us could do, except those in the center. You may choose to move either to the front or the back. But when you're looking at the brochure, you're not seeing it at work yet. You're just aware of this potential power. Anything that heavy, anything with that much horsepower, it can do pretty much what it wants to do. The second word for power here is of the inherent power. Now, I want you to think of you move from the salesman, you're done with the brochure, and you've gotten to climb up inside of it. And you've simply turned the switch, and you've started it, and you've heard the roar of that engine even while it is idling. And you're getting the sense, again, this thing can do pretty much whatever it wants to do. And then there is another word regarding power that Paul uses, which is power in action. And now we've actually put it in gear, and we are idling across. There's a tree stump over there that we're going to eventually get to. We're not there yet to the tree. We haven't really started working yet. But at this point, the more gas is going to the engine, there is a little bit more of a roar to it. And even if you are not seated on this thing, you feel the vibration in the ground and you get the sense this thing is now working and it's going to go do something. If you are on it, and your feet are resting on that metal platform, you feel all of those engine vibrations coming through to your feet. And then there's yet another word for power, kratos. Here is the word of the mastery of power. And this is when you see this huge tree stump and this dozer's blade has gone down in underneath it and lifted it up, and it has conquered that tree stump. That's what that word would speak of. So you see, all of these words of God's power are found in this passage. Now, working on through the passage, verse 20, 21, 22, and 23, well, actually just 22, the first and last part of it, we've got four demonstrations of God's power. When God wants to demonstrate his power, he's not going to go dig a tree stump, is he? When God wants to demonstrate his power, then how is he going to do it? The power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? I don't know. But it's a lot more power than what you and I or all of us combined could accomplish. And the second, what's the second manifestation of God's power? Where God seated him, seated Jesus at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The third manifestation of God's power. He, the Father, has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, my son, you, the mediator, you are going to rule over everything in this universe. Everything is under your feet. It is at your disposal. And then the fourth manifestation of God's power is that he takes this exalted Lord Jesus Christ and he says, I am giving you to the church. We don't deserve him, but this exalted Lord is given to the church to lead us, to guide us, to rule over us. Well, for me, what comes to mind as one of the manifestations of the power on an earthly scale is a bulldozer. You look at it, and it just oozes power, doesn't it? And when we're thinking of this term of mastery over something, you could take a pick and a shovel and a chainsaw and go through 14 chainsaw blades trying to dig out a huge stump, and you're never going to get anywhere with it. And this D9 is going to come in there, and it's going to very easily lift it out and have victory over it. Well, it's a passage that is all about power, but what leads me to the passage is how the power of God is manifested in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, come with me this evening and let's focus on Roman numeral 1. The magnitude of the divine power. The magnitude of the divine power. First of all, let's notice the focus of these power terms. Their focus is on the ones believing. The power of God is not promised here to be at the disposal of all men generically, but it is to believers. If we back up to verse 15, he's praying for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is praying for true believers. He is asking that these true believers would have a sense of enlightenment. And so the focus of the power of God is on true believers. Notice that there are three particular requests growing out of this request for a deep knowledge of God there at the beginning of verse 18. Three particular requests. First of all, there in verse 18, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. The calling for these believers is in their individual past. There has been this divine summons that has begun their salvation, pulling them in to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's something in the past. And yet the hope of the calling, the hope is out there in the future. We find the future further mentioned in the last phrase of verse 18, the riches of his inheritance. God has called us, and that's in the past. We've got our inheritance out there in the future. And then in verse 19, there is the focus on the present. Here is the focus on believers in their present situation. Verse 19, what else is he praying for? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? I want you to know something of your calling past. I want you to know something of the riches of his inheritance, your future. But I also want you to know something of God's power to you right now in the present. And then secondly, B, not only the focus of the power terms, but let's look here at the abundance of the power terms. We've already had this demonstrated for us on the screen, but let's see it again. Notice with me in verse 19 here, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? The exceeding greatness of his power. Here's our word for the brochure. 436 horsepower, 27 feet long, 12.53 feet tall. The width of the blade, 10.75 feet. It weighs 106,000 pounds. It's more than 53 tons. I think that a small car is basically about a ton. Is that right? So if you think of 53 cars, little cars, but 53 of them stacked on top of one another, that's the weight of that D9. It oozes power. But then we've got in this verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working. Here's the word from which we get our word of energy. It's power and action. It's the engine running and the machine moving across the field. And then there is this word of his mighty power, the power that is going to be victorious, the power that's just going to easily root those roots out of the ground. And then we have as well the inherent strength, this power of the or the ischus. It's the strength that is found in this machine. And some speak of, all right, see, the relationship of the power terms, that there really should be no distinction seen in these terms at all. They're just about power. And I don't know that I would be able to follow through and say that, all right, this is the kratos of God's power in raising Jesus from the dead, and this is his inherent power, and this is his dunamis in which he has just got all this potential strength. But I think the emphasis in Paul reaching for all these various terms is to say that God has all power at his disposal, and he has all kinds of power at his disposal. He was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and whatever you and I need in the Christian life, let us go to him, pray to him, and believe that he will give his power according to his sovereign will. Here's the main point. God has got us covered with power, whatever it is that we will need. Fourthly, D, consider with me something of the ancient relevance of the power terms. And here I invite you to come with me to Acts chapter 19. I think it will give us some insight into the situation there at Ephesus. We read in Acts 19 and verse 1 that this context is talking about what's going on in Ephesus. We have in verse 11 how God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, and you know what happened. Instead of these non-believing Jews being able to name the name of Jesus and work some power, the power of the demons operated on them, and they ended up being punished for their foolishness. Now, verse 17, this becomes known in the community. And it's here at Ephesus that we read in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. It was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. So tell me, what's going on here at Ephesus? When the gospel comes to Ephesus, what are we learning about the background and about the culture there? Well, it seems to be a cluster here of things about demonic possession, demonic activity, and somebody's trying to cast, and they're not really believers, they're not really tied in with God, and it ends up hurting them. And then we've got this unusual account of how many of the believers are coming, and they're not selling their books on the occult, but they are burning their books on the occult. So there is this connection with the evil and with evil spirits, right? Listen to Peter O'Brien commenting. The Ephesian believers were saved out of a varied background of the flourishing magical practices, the renowned Artemis cult, and a variety of Phrygian mysteries and astrological beliefs. The common feature in their varied religious diversity in their background was that the people had an extraordinary fear of hostile spiritual powers. Now, he may be looking at the text and seeing a little detail here and speculating a little bit more than what you and I are comfortable with. On the other hand, there is a reason why Paul, writing to the believers there at Ephesus, is speaking of how Jesus not only was raised from the dead, but he was seated to the right hand of majesty in heaven, in the heavenly places, and in that place of honor and power, he is over all of these other evil powers. It's certainly underscored, is it not? Notice with me, not only Ephesians 1 that we've read, but from Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 10 is the beginning of Paul's address concerning the armor of God. And why do we need to put on the armor of God? Well, Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It very well could be that these who have got such an extensive awareness of the occult that they have 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books on the occult to burn, I don't think it's unreasonable to think that they had used those books, that they had read those books, And by reading those books, they have opened themselves up to the demonic influence, and they would, without a doubt, know something of the power that is associated with these various levels of evil forces. What does that mean to us? The contemporary relevance of these power terms. Do you, as an individual Christian, feel somewhat weak and powerless in your Christian life? Well, what do you and I need to do when we are feeling our weakness? Well, we need to pray to the God of power, the God that has all kinds of power at his disposal, and the one who has got all power, omnipotence at his disposal. And we can pray to God that God would give us just a little bit of the shavings of his power to come to us. Are we weak in some area of temptation? Well, let's go to God and pray that God will help us and strengthen us. Whatever it is that we're struggling with, if it's some kind of relationship problem, we come to God and we beg him to help us. We see that God wants us to focus. Paul is praying on the hope that is derived from the calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance that you're going to be given to me, and the surpassing greatness of your power that comes to us who believe. It's almost as though Paul is trying to encourage the believer in the here and now. He's called you and he's taken you there. Your inheritance is there. And while we're stuck in the here and now of this sin-cursed world, there is a surpassing greatness of the varied manifestations of God's power. There's a lot of it. Do you and I feel something of our weakness as a church? Oh, we're glad for everyone who comes here. We're glad for the relationships that we have. We're glad that we can have an Easter brunch and not worry about the Hatfields and the McCoys starting World War III during our Easter brunch. We're glad for this. But nonetheless, when we think of the size of our congregation compared to the more than 400,000 people that live in Chester County, then you start feeling your smallness and your insignificance, and are we really even making a dent? And what do we need to do? Do we need something more of an accommodation to our culture? What we need is to hear the bulldozer engine start, to see God manifest these various aspects, the various kinds of his power for him to go to work. And it's interesting that here we are, Ephesians 1, towards 15 through 23, and it closes with the various manifestations of God's power. God raised Jesus from the dead. God took Jesus after he raised him, put him in this place of honor where he's above everything, put all things under his feet, and said, Jesus, I'm giving you to your church. Rule over them and guide them. And do you know where chapter 2 goes? Something about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, he makes alive. He raises them from their spiritual death. And he's saving them one after another out of all of the evil of the world. Yes, we want to study our culture. We want to build bridges to sinners by means of love and to invite them by our words and by our lives. But the great and all-important matter is the power of God. We want to hear God's D9 cat get cranked up and start moving to the tree stumps of sinners. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Roman numeral 2. There's the magnitude of the divine power. Now, the manifestation. The manifestation of the divine power. First of all, displayed in raising Christ from the dead. There is the naming of the person that is exerting the power. This is one, the divine person, exerting the power, which he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let me read to you from Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The Father is the one who raises the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't this speak to us about the faith that Christ had to have in the Father? He has to be willing to go to the cross, to die in his humanity, and know that he can't somehow reach around with his own deity, that he has, in a sense, laid aside the power of that to raise himself. But he must trust that God the Father is going to raise him from the dead. And it was not an unfounded trust, the divine person. But further, this power displayed in raising Christ from the dead, too, is the historical occurrence illustrating the power, when he raised him from the dead. And now we're back to the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus, in his humanity, lay stone cold dead in his human body. And God the Father acted, and it was just the shavings of God's omnipotence, but it's much greater than any power than you and I could even begin to imagine. He raises Jesus from the dead and joins Jesus' true human soul and his true body that once was dead. He joins them back together and glorifies that body so that Christ will ever live. And then thirdly, the human experience deriving from the power. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the pledge of our bodily resurrection. What our brother read for us from the very beginning of morning worship. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus has been raised by the Father, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ may have the absolute confidence that they will be raised from the dead in the great and final day. But it's not only bodily resurrection for the believer, it is spiritual resurrection. I mentioned Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, and has raised us up together, those who are dead. And we can't miss the fact that Ephesians 2 and verse 6, talking about a spiritual resurrection, spiritually, it's like I'm dead to God. And now I've been made alive. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And how many verses back is it to Ephesians 1 and verse 20, where God has manifested the greatness of his power by raising Jesus Christ from the dead? If you're a believer, then you and I need to appreciate what God has done for us spiritually. If we have believed in Him, it's not because we have stumbled into Christianity. It is because of this divine summons, this divine call from God that was started by God. And if you're not yet a believer, and if you're wondering if God might possibly be able to do something so that your life is not as messed up as what it is at present, He's this God that has got all power at His disposal, and He's got a heart of love and grace. Secondly, how else do we see the manifestation of this power? Well, it's be displayed in seating Christ in the heavenlies. And how much more of omnipotence does it take to raise Jesus from the dead, to glorify Him, to make it so that body will never have an ache or a pain? That body will never die for all eternity. How much power does that take in comparison to the power that it takes to see Jesus Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of God and to put all things under His feet? Well, boy. Shall we vote as to which one takes more of omnipotence? But it's pretty plain that both of these are way out of our realm. We are unable to do anything about this. But notice again, the latter part of verse 20. This power B is displayed in seating Christ in the heavenlies. Latter part of verse 20. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. First of all, we notice, number one, the Old Testament fulfillment in this exaltation. Psalm 110, concerning a messianic psalm. The one that's going to say in verse 4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, goes on the next verse, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and He's also at the right hand of God to rule. He's not only priest, He is King. This is hinted at, more than hinted at, but it's not explicitly. Well, maybe I'll take that back. Maybe I should just be quiet on my comments and read to you from Daniel chapter 7 concerning the Lord Jesus. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Not too inferential, is it? Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So what do we have here? We have the Old Testament fulfillment in Christ's exaltation. We read it and don't think perhaps anything about it, that God has taken His Son and made the Lord Jesus Christ to be at His right hand and to rule over the universe. Well, of course He would. Jesus is truly God. Why wouldn't the Father do this for the Son? And yet we find that tucked away in the Old Testament are these prophecies. This is what is going to happen to Christ. Now, number two, we're on B, right? So number two under B, the heavenly place of Christ's exaltation, where we have the wording here that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand in the heavenly places, the place of God's rule. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ. So heaven is the place of God's rule. It's where God is taking us as believers. But listen to this reference, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." It seems as though that devilish forces have not been altogether banned from the presence of God. They have not altogether been confined at this point to the place of the outer darkness. But our point is to see that Jesus Christ has been put at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, that which, at least for eternity future, is going to be the exclusive domain of God and these devilish forces banned. Number three, the highest degree of Christ's exaltation. Verse 21, he's put at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's glorious enough, but it goes on. Far above all principality and power. Think of the powers that exist. Are you Ephesians troubled by some of these spiritual? Have you seen spiritual and devilish forces doing things in your unconverted days that makes you scared to be against them? And those who have dabbled in those things very much are convinced of their power. And yet the message goes on to say, not only is he at the right hand of God, not only is he in the heavenly places, but Jesus is put far above any of these other forces. He is far above absolutely all, every principality, secular or spiritual leadership, power, exousia, in the sense of authority, the prince of the power of the air, those who have spiritual authority to do things in this world. Goes on, the might. This is the word of just residing power. Lordships or dominions. And then every name that is being named. And I'm not sure if Paul means by this, you've got all of these personal beings and they all have a name that God has given to them because they were all created by God. But the point is, Jesus has gone from being stone cold in the grave to being the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and he is put in a position of power over everything else in all the universe. Then notice the wonder of verse 21 continues. Number four is the eternal duration of Christ's exaltation. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's one of the amazing things, isn't it, in Daniel's unfolding. You've got the Roman kingdom, you've got the Greek kingdom, and after this one is going to come this one. And then there's this kingdom that comes, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be no end to it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He has been put in this place of supreme authority. It's at the right hand of God. It's in the heavenly places. It's over this power, that one, that one, that one. And if there's some sort of hierarchy of angelic beings, maybe there is. We can't discern it, though, because the order is reversed in different times that these terms are used. But the great point for us now, for this age, but also in the age to come. I can't pass the energy is here. the Energizer bunny that just keeps going on and on and on and on. But even if that Energizer battery lasts longer than any other battery, and I'm not saying that it does, I'm not giving advertisement for the Energizer battery. But even if it does last longer, there is nothing like this. Jesus is in the supreme position, and he always will be. This age and the age to come. Nothing in the future is going to happen to lessen the ability and the influence of Jesus Christ, and that's true for all eternity. And I know you and I know this. But we need to know him more. There's coming a great universal shakeup. And there's going to be a meltdown of the universe. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But the position of Jesus Christ, his authority, his dominion over all of these other powers, it is not going to be lessened one little bit. It's only going to increase. And hold that for all eternity. Thirdly, see, this power of God is displayed against these practical dangers. Number one, under C, is there is a danger, Ephesians, of over-exalting angelic beings. This is a Colossian error. They take delight in false humility and worship of angels. How could you be so silly? Hendrickson writes, the names of the angels, the various categories into which they were to be classified, and the worship due to them seem to have been some of the topics on which the heretics concentrated their attention. Okay, remember Spong? Thank you, Mr. Spong, for telling us you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and he can spin off, and he's glad to help people get away from their literalism. Well, here are other false teachers. And they have such beneficial information as to tell you the names of the various angels and their various place and position in the hierarchy. What Paul is saying then is this. The angels, whether good or bad, have no power apart from Christ. Call them by whatever name you wish. Far above them all reigns Christ. Christ is over them because he is creator. He made them. Christ is over them because he has gained new powers as God's mediator and God's ruler over the universe when he was willing to go to the cross in our behalf. So at Ephesus, in particular, there is a record of all their background in magic and the occult. And there seems to be a correlation here between the terms of our text and some of the ancient magical writings. Some of these who now believed had likely seen the cursed influence of these forces of wickedness on them as they had given themselves over to serve some particular demon or legions of them. And Paul is saying, don't be troubled about the spiritual forces of wickedness as if they would be able to overpower Jesus. They may overpower you, but they will not overpower Jesus. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and pray to them. And pray to him. Revelation 17 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Number two, under C, there is the danger of minimizing the forces of wickedness. And this is probably the greater practical danger of nearly all of us in this room today. We're not, for most of us, steeped in the language and the arts of the occult. Most of us probably don't suffer from a dreadful fear of these beings. Many in our day will downplay the significance of these terms of the spiritual forces. But it seems Paul believes that the powers are spiritual agencies in the heavenly realms. And remember what I read from Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We're not just wrestling against flesh and blood, but there are these spiritual forces of wickedness that are operating against us. Jesus is over them all. But in this sin-cursed world, they still exert an influence, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, through their human instruments. You may play around with an Ouija board and think that there is nothing to it. But don't be surprised if you open up your heart and your soul to some aspect of the occult and of demonic influence, don't be surprised if 5 years later you're regretting having opened yourself up to that. They are not nothing. There are these spiritual forces of wickedness. Thirdly, there is the great danger of ignoring the power of Jesus Christ. Edie writes, "The brow, once crowned with thorns, now wears the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand, once nailed to the cross, now holds in it the scepter of unlimited dominion. He who lay in the tomb has ascended the throne of unbounded empire. Jesus, the brother man, is Lord of all. He has all things put under his feet, the divine exaltation of humanity. So I urge you to love the Savior for all that he has done for you, but reverence the Lord Jesus Christ for this supreme authority which is given to him. Don't fear man. Don't fear an angel. But fear him who holds the keys of life and death in his hand. And bow your knee to him while you may yet bow your knee to him in repentance, and he will accept you, because there is coming a day in the day of judgment when every knee will bow before him and will be constrained to confess what we know as believers, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. He has been exalted to the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and authority and might and dominion, in every name that is named. Fear and reverence Jesus Christ. Do him honor by saying to Jesus, "I've got this sin, and you've got this remedy for it, your sacrificial death in my behalf." Let us pray. Father, in our relative weakness, if we were to stand anywhere close to a D9 caterpillar, we would feel the earth shake. We would be convinced of the overwhelming amount of power contained in that machine. And yet, God, this is a silly illustration. A silly illustration of the omnipotence that resides in you. And all kinds of power that resides in you. We pray, our God, that you would help us to understand that tremendous power was required to raise Jesus from the dead, to take a body that we would fear has already got some of the decay about to start, and to have that true human soul and true body to be joined up again, to have that body to be glorified so that there would never be an ache or a pain for all eternity. We see your great power operating in the resurrection of your Son. We see your great power operating in taking the Lord Jesus Christ and seating him at your right hand. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us in the direction that Paul wants us to be encouraged. He's praying that believers would understand something of this power that is toward us who believe, to help us to get through this present existence, to help us to persevere to the end, to help us to love you and serve you and cling to you because you are clinging to us. Encourage us this Easter evening. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.